And so, Lord, we're just asking that you would increase our faith. But most of all, Lord, as you do that, increase our faithfulness. So, Lord, take us once again, drop us down in the deep wells of your word. Take us once again as thread between thy finger and the loom, and then weave us into the very fabric of your will. Because our ultimate goal, once again, is to be in the raiment of the Most High God. In Jesus' name, if you love him, just shout amen.
Amen.
Which means it is so. The text has already been read. It is the text concerning the issue and the predicament of a blind man who was healed. Since we're at the seminary, I think we ought to start first by going to school. And many of you recognize that not only were the Gospels written in different time periods for particular audiences, but you must know that these authors would oftentimes place certain miracle stories of Jesus in different chronological order. In other words, you perhaps have noticed that you see miracle stories in the different Gospels, the same miracle stories, but they were placed in different places in the Gospels. And I learned that the writers of the Gospels oftentimes did this to emphasize certain points or lessons or things that Jesus was trying to emphasize. In other words, Jesus would do something, and then they would recall something else that Jesus would do miraculously at another time. And they would literally take that event and to emphasize a particular point or a lesson or a principle, they would place that particular miracle of Jesus right after that event. And you have to understand that such was the case with this story. The story of the blind man. It is not just simply a telling of a miracle of a man who was once blind by a man who was given his sight back by the precious and mighty and the awesome hand of Jesus. But you have to understand that the gospel writers were literally trying to emphasize a very principle, a point of Jesus. Now let's get the context. The context is that literally this story was placed after Jesus feeds the 4,000 besides women and children. And then if you do another careful look at the context, it not only takes place after Jesus feeds the 4,000, but after Jesus feeds the 5,000 besides women and children. So two big miracles happen, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. And you know what happened after the feeding of the 4,000? Seven baskets were left over. Seven last baskets were left over. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets were left over. And it all began with Jesus using 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this miracle story took place after those events. I really want you to get this. After he does those powerful miracles, the Pharisees, who always wanted another sign, They stopped Jesus on the shoreside and said, "Jesus, can you present another sign?" And Jesus says, "Well, if you don't have it, now. In other words, Jesus looked at them because Jesus was no mamsy pamsy, weak wrist. Jesus was a man. He looked them in the eye. He said, read my lips, no more signs. Then, watch this, he is about to go into the boat, onto a ship, on his way to Dalmanutha. He gets on the boat with his disciples. He starts the journey, and because of the fact the Pharisees were people that he wanted the disciples to know what they were about as they are encountering them in their ministries. So Jesus takes this opportunity to talk with his disciples, his 12 disciples, who are on the boat with him on the way to Dalmanutha, and Jesus begins to teach them a lesson on the boat. So he uses this opportunity to teach them about the Pharisees. And so he starts out by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus was saying, now, the reason why I had to teach and the reason why I had to treat the Pharisees like I just treated them, no more signs, I had to be abrupt, because they're really not that sincere. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus was using the language of the leaven. He says, beware of the empty talk. Beware of the hyperbole. Beware of all of the God talk, all of the puffed up talk. Why? Because they were always trying to trap you. They're always trying to get you in a gotcha moment. And it was based on lies full of emptiness and corruption and uncleanness. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples at this moment while he's on the boat, on the way to Dalmanutha. And Jesus hears whispering and he hears fussing. And the fussing was between the disciples, the Bible says, because it says that they forgot to take bread. Now you got to get this. The disciples brought on the boat one basket of bread. So somebody, because the Bible says that there were 12 baskets full after the 5,000, and there was 7 baskets full left over after the feeding of the 4,000, and so there were 19 baskets, so somebody forgot to bring the baskets on the boat. And so now the disciples began to fuss and said, it may have been because Jesus said leaven, and their leaven is simply the yeast that rises up in the bread. And somebody says, well, I need a snack. Jesus is getting a little bit long-winded. And they began to get hungry, and they looked down, and they saw 12 hungry guys and a long-winded Jesus. And they said, wait a minute, can I get some bread? Where is the baskets? Where are all the baskets? Matthew, did you remember to bring the baskets? And they begin to fuss. They begin to fuss back and forth. They begin to fuss. You forgot the baskets. No, you forgot the baskets. And now Jesus is trying to teach, but now the baskets, and now it's confusion. So Jesus stops, and he begins to listen to what they were discussing and fussing and arguing about. And Jesus gets frustrated, and he looks at his boys. He says, now, how are you all fussing about how you are going to eat, even if you only have one basket with us? Didn't you just witness me feeding 5,000 people and then another 4,000 people besides women and children? And you started out with, and I started out with less than what is in that basket. I started out with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You have a whole basket. And I fed 9,000 people besides women and children. And you're arguing and fussing about how you're going to eat with one basket, and I'm the same Jesus. And if I fed all of them with less than what you have in that basket now, what is the deal? What's the fuss? Why are you acting like I cannot do it again? And I declare that somebody here in this seminary has already begun January with this same attitude. We forget that Jesus is the same one who has brought us from our last crisis, and he still has the power to do it again. And now we're wringing our hands, and we're pacing the floor, and we're crying tears of panic, how we're going to pay our next bill, how we're going to get our next meal, and we got to remember that he's the same God who brought you through. Somebody ought to say amen out there. See, we have to remember that he is the same God who can do anything but fail. See, we oftentimes forget who God is. See, he's the one who creatio ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. He's the one who carpeted the earth with grass. He's the one who put the stripes on the tiger's back. He's the one who put the moo in the cow and the cluck in the chicken and the bark in the dog. He's the one who put the meow in the cat. He's the one who can make a way out of no way, who can bring water from a rock, something from nothing. We serve a mighty God. Why are you acting like I cannot do it again? If you've learned your lesson, you would know, disciples, that if I had the power to do it on the land, I have that same power to do it on the sea. If you simply realize who I am, you wouldn't be doing all this fussing when I'm trying to teach you some real stuff. You would simply say, Jesus, can you do it again? And then he ends the words with, disciples, do you still not understand? Jesus just kind of throws up his hand and says, don't you get it yet? He says, disciples, can you see it? And then the next verse is the story of the blind man. See, you're not getting this. In other words, the story of the blind man is used to accentuate what happens when one cannot see. When you have no vision, when you have years in membership yet still neophytes in discipleship. I've learned that it's a dangerous thing to have eyes but no vision. And I declare that we have a church full of church folks. And sometimes we have a room full of preachers who have eyes but cannot see, who have eyes but have not come to the reality of who Jesus is. In other words, we have ministers with no sight. And so the text reveals to us that this man who was sightless gets his sight only after Jesus touches him. Because the Bible says the Lord puts his hands on him. And then I did some research and I asked for the Holy Ghost to kind of reveal, because the passage is pregnant. I cannot share everything, but I'll share some insights that God has given me. I noticed that Jesus was not the first person to touch him. Where's that? Well, the Bible says there were those who brought him. So other people touched him before Jesus, but notice that they could not heal them with their touch. Human touch can only lead us so far. And I believe that the goal of this week is for radical change to take place within our own lives. But I declare that we will never experience radical change relying on a human touch. Because if, in fact, change, listen, is our end game, our goal, it matters who puts their hands on you. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, it just may be that we have no vision because we have depended on other humans to make the change that we feel that we need. In other words, the bottom line is that many times we have allowed the wrong folks to put their hands on us. Because we feel we have this vision and we have to get to our goal. And so we say, well, let me put myself in front of people that I think can heal us or to make the difference or to make it happen for us. And so we say, well, if I could just get in front of that professor or that conference president, if I could just allow that elder to touch me, that psychologist to touch me, and that friend to touch me, and that parent to touch me, and that girlfriend, my girlfriend, just to touch me. But it's a sad and disappointing thing when people touch you, but they cannot heal you. They cannot transform you. They cannot make you grow in your purpose. It is a very frustrating thing because you depended on somebody else who is of the same human nature to do something that they were not designed to do. Because every contact that we make is not meant as a cure for our issues. And that's why in these last days, and I believe we're living in the last days, I believe that we're living in some precious and very important time. You have to guard, and I have learned and am learning this, we have to guard the anointing that God has on our lives. We have to guard who we allow to connect with us. And some people say, well, I just believe in the church. I believe in the church. And as long as I'm in the right church, I know the church is going to change me. The church is not going to change anybody. The church is made up of individuals like you and me who are struggling. The church is not going to change people. Only Jesus can change people. Because the church can be a disappointment. Oh, you love the church. Well, I don't care if you're Adventist. I don't care if you're Sadventist. I don't care. I don't care if who you are, Catholic, Protestant. I don't care if whatever, churches will fail you. Because in church, you have activities with a power. At church, you have efficiency without love. We have a lot of worship without any joy. We have form without substance. We have existence without essence. We have zeal without knowledge. We have knowledge without understanding. We have understanding without commitment. We have commitment without regularity. We have regularity without spirituality. We have form without content. We have structure without spirit. We have ceremonies without holiness. We have organization without life. We have appearance without the reality. We have contact without change. And sometimes we have preaching that just entertains but does not empower anybody. We have teach music that makes you jump and shout and feel good, but does not cause us to live any holier. It's a terrible thing, but the church can touch you, but the church cannot change you. So you have to have the right touch because it really matters who puts their hands on you. That's if you desire real change. Real change, real change. Now I looked at this. I looked at this, and I'm very careful with the time, so I got to move on. Since true change is our purpose, how many of you really want God to do something supernatural with you and through your ministry? How many of you know that you need some things on the inside that needs radical change? Now, I believe that in this scripture, because I always want scriptures not only to be exegetically sound, but I want that God to give us some practical, real things that we can place within our context of where we are to speak to our issues in our souls so that we can grow and move from where we are to where God wants us to be. And so since you're honest, and I love you, and I've enjoyed just interacting and just learning, this is a great learning experience for me every time I come in contact with the great men and women of faith. But since true change is our purpose, our end game, the question comes, what do we really need so that we can accomplish the purpose of seeing or of sight or even moving from sight to insight? I believe we have it right here. Because I believe the first thing, and this is very simplistically profound and profoundly simple. Listen, if your purpose is to realize true change within your own life, you must understand the purpose and role of a true friend in these last days. Because I believe that if you're going to get to where God wants you to get, you have to invest in faithful friends who refuse to celebrate your weaknesses. Because we are as strong as the people that we surround ourselves with. You didn't get that. We need, listen, friends who commit themselves, listen, to being enemies to your weaknesses. To the degree, listen, that those friends will do whatever is necessary to get you out of living beneath your purpose and potential. And a true friend, a real friend, a Holy Ghost filled friend will never, somebody shout out never, never celebrate your sin. A true friend will never co-sign in your transgressions. A true friend will never come into agreement with your dysfunctions. A true friend will be an enemy to everything that is trying to keep you down. Let me make it live. My brother is my best friend. We're a year apart. His name is Baron, and Baron's an awesome guy. He has the same haircut. Come on and say amen out there. He's an awesome guy. But I was 16 going to college. He was 17. He was in their year, and so here we were at the university that we were at. And because I'm 16 and I feel that I was grown now, I was emancipated, I was away from home, I started picking up some habits that were not godly, because I surrounded myself with my boys, you know? And one of the things that I picked up that was not so godly was I used bad language. Oh, I'm the only one that ever cussed in the house? Come on and say amen out there. Some of you cussed when you got your last assignment. Come on and say amen out there. Somebody shout out, keep it real. Come on, keep it real. Keep it real. So I was 16. I never cursed in front of the girls, nor did I curse in front of the adults or teachers. But, you know, around the boys, I just that was a little spicy language, you know, a little blank this and a blank that and a, you know, here blank, there blank, everywhere blank, blank. Come on and say it. And so I guess I started doing it so often and so much, I didn't even know I was doing it so often and so much. And so my brother called me in and he said, hey man, what's wrong with you? I said, what do you mean? He said, what's wrong with me? I said, what the blank you mean? He said, that's what's wrong with you, boy. I said, what the blank you talking about? He said, see man, what's that all about? I said, what the blank you talking about? And he said, look, man, he goes, nobody's perfect. All of us slip from time to time. But you and your friends sound ridiculous. You guys sound ridiculous. All you guys going around in the hallways cussing. He goes, that's not cute. That's not how mom and dad taught us. We need to do a little bit better than that. Like I said, he goes, I might slip from time to time, but you guys are just over the top. Everything is blank and everything is blank. And I said, well, man, what the blank you talking about? And I was embarrassed that he noticed something bad about me, but in the inside, I was too young and immature to really appreciate it at that time. But I was glad that my brother, here it is, he loved me enough to tell me the truth about myself. Are you all getting this thing? Uh-huh. See, he was a true friend, and he was somebody who loved me enough to tell me the truth about myself, And I left there in a huff. I acted like I was mad, but that word penetrated in my mind, and I can tell you right now at this seminary chapel in front of all of these great preachers, men and women of God, I can tell you because my brother was loving enough to tell me the truth about myself, that year I did not cuss nearly as much as sanctification is a work of a lifetime. Come on and say amen out there. As I use, somebody ought to say amen out there. See, the Bible, listen, says faithful are the wounds of a friend. But there is something else, watch this, about this friendship. And I want you to understand that I want you to take the time, even today, and begin to do a spot check on your friendships, people you have allowed into your life, because God wants to take you here. And sometimes the people that we surround ourselves with, you got to ask yourself, even people who may be in your same profession or going the same direction, but they may not have that same commitment. But the Bible says that you have to surround yourself with those who are willing to move in that same direction, the same way, with the same passion, with the same earnestness. So you want to take an introspective look and ask yourself, is this friendship taking me away from Christ, or is it drawing me away from Christ? But I saw something else about this friendship. Because the friends that brought him to Jesus, and if they're going to care enough to bring him to Jesus while he was blind, I noticed that they interceded for him without him asking to be interceded for. See, nowhere in the text do I see this blind man asking them to take him to Jesus. They just interceded. And in the last days, Mrs. White tells us, watch this, the last days, it's going to be a manifestation of the latter rain. And it says many will be praising God during this latter rain fall. And it says miracles will be wrought. And she says there will be a spirit of intercession that will possess the people of God. Now, if you don't know what intercession is, somebody needs to get this. Intercession is simply going to Jesus on behalf of somebody. That's all it means. It means you going or somebody else going for you, but you're going to Jesus on behalf of somebody else. And so in this passage, it never says, the blind man says, please take me to Jesus. I hear he's in town. The friends just took, watch this, just took him to Jesus. They interceded for him, took him to Jesus. And in these last days, you and I need some friends who will not wait for us to ask them to bring our names before the Master. I know for myself, I need some friends who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but understand that it's the power of God unto salvation. In other words, I need some bold, Holy Ghost-filled friends who declare that, hey, man, Pila, I am interceding for you, and I'm not asking your permission, because you will not remain in your depression. You will not remain sitting by me looking sad and feeling bad. I'm praying that every evil spirit, every demon that is on your house, every issue that is in your family, I'm praying that every illness that is in your body, the problems have to flee, and they have to flee because of the power in the name of Jesus. We need people who are not ashamed to intercede for us. We need some prayer warriors in our lives. And I thank God this morning. I thank God for a praying wife. I praise God for parents who did not forget to put my name before the consciousness of God and before the altar of his grace. I'm not here today because of anything that I've done, but somebody prayed for me, and I'm thankful. Somebody ought to say amen out there. So we need faithful friends who intercede for us. But the second thing, not only should we have friends if we want real change, the second thing that I notice in this text is we have to develop a mindset to be patient with the process. Now I want you to get this. Because the text says that Jesus took him. You didn't get it. The people, the friends, brought him. But Jesus took him. So Jesus took him, the blind man, from the people, the friends that brought him. I said, thank you, Holy Ghost. Because a purpose, or the purpose, of a true friend, here it is ultimately to connect you to Jesus. That's why we should never put anybody in place of God. Because a true friend does not try to play God, but a true friend always tries to connect you to God. Because anytime we allow anything or anybody to take the place of God becomes our idol. Anytime we put anybody above God becomes an idol. Whenever you allow anybody to be more than God intended for them to be in your life, it will always be a hindrance to your development, and ultimately you will always end up disappointed, because even good people, I've learned, can become your crutch. And so Jesus was very intentional, because the Bible says he took them. He took him from the people who brought him. Because you must recognize that there must be a separation between your friends and Jesus. Friends are a resource, but never the source. Doctors may give you a prescription, but Jesus is always the healer. So Jesus, before he did anything, he disconnects the blind man from the people whose assignment was over. So the Bible says that Jesus, he spits on the ground. I know it sounds dirty, I know it sounds nasty, but you got to understand, in first century context, they used spit for medicinal purposes so it was not nasty. And then the Bible says that Jesus, watch this, he touches this blind man for the first time. And he says to him, do you see anything? And the blind man says, I see men as trees walking. Jesus said, I didn't ask you what you see. I asked you if you can see. See, sometimes, listen, we get so caught up in what is still wrong that we miss out focusing in on what's gotten better. A while back, I went through a storm, and I was so bitter, and I was so angry, I was so finished, and I was so, I said, this is unjust. And the Holy Spirit, when I was praying, trying to get over my issue that I was going through, the Holy Ghost said, hey, you got it all wrong. Look up. I said, well, they done this to me, and this is not right. And I was angry, I was bitter, and he says, no, hold up. He says, stop, watch this, stop focusing on what people are doing to you and start focusing on what I am doing for you. You see, before this moment, this blind man could not see anything. And I just stopped by the seminary to ask you, can you see anything? See, change is progressive. You're not going to get there overnight all the time. Like I just said, sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Every round goes higher and higher. So what we have to do, we have to learn to celebrate little victories on our road to ultimate change. In other words, I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. See, I know you're still going to the doctor, but my question is, can you see anything? I know your child is still giving you the blues, but can you see anything? I know that you're in debt and you cannot see the light of day, but can you see anything? I know you still mess up sometimes and you get frustrated with yourself, but can you see anything? I know you're still struggling with your temper, but can you see anything? I know you do some stuff that makes you mad and you don't understand, but can you still see anything? I know you passed out your resumes and you've not gotten a call back yet, but he's still working. Can you see anything? You got to recognize that it may not be there yet, but it's better than it used to be. It's not perfect. It's not 100%. But God, I thank you. I thank you. That is better than before. See, if you could just realize and focus on what God is doing for you, and if you can just notice a little progress, that ought to make you smile. Because watch, the God who started a work in you is able to complete that work. It's better than before. Do you see anything? The man says, yes, I see men as trees walking. Jesus said, well, that's not good enough, because while your answer acknowledges change, it did not acknowledge transformation. Because sometimes we can see it, but we see it incorrectly. We see it wrong. We have a perspective that is incomplete. And you might say, well, why didn't Jesus just let him focus and clear out his eyes and eventually he would get it right? Jesus says, no, I got to touch him again. I touched him the first time, he got some sight, but now I got to touch him the second time so he can get some insight. I have to straighten it out right now. I have to touch him again, because if I don't touch him again and he walks around thinking that, watch this, that men are as trees walking, watch this, he might think people are trees. And then he will begin to treat people as objects. And his ministry that I have for him will be limited in its impact. In other words, see, whenever you treat objects like people and people like objects, you need another touch from Jesus. Let me make it live. Whenever you take better care of your car than better care of your family, you need another touch from Jesus. Whenever you worship the building better than you treat the people in the building, you need another touch from Jesus. Whenever you value your image over valuing doing what's right, you need another touch from Jesus. Whenever you value money more than ministry, you need another touch. Whenever you value your clothes over your character, you need another touch. Whenever you value your career over than caring for others, you need another touch. I declare that in this church, there are too many of us who call ourselves leaders who love things and use people. We need to love people and just use our things. And Jesus says, if in fact he looks at people as objects, as people who just say amen to feed his out of control ego. Let me just throw this in for free. I believe that we would double, triple, quadruple our membership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church if at least we treated and valued everybody as human beings in the body of Christ. We need to understand that all of us are sinners saved by grace. There's no big I's, there's no little U's. I don't care how many degrees you have, how many much money you have. I don't care what your title is. All of us are in need of a Savior. So when you get into your churches or go back to your fields of service, make sure you prioritize loving your people. And when you love your people and treat them kindly and with respect and as the children of God as they are, you will have explosions of growth and you will be able to penetrate the minds of the love of Jesus. I don't care who they are, when they come to your houses of worship, at least treat them with the love of God. Be nice to people. That's my brother. That's my sister. Because you and I are not any better than anybody else. I don't care if they're known to push drugs all over town. If they got enough guts to come to your house and praise God and at least try to confess his sins as God has changed them, shut your mouth and thank God that he's in the boat. I don't care if she's there with her fifth child out of wedlock. If she got enough guts to come in and worship God with the rest of his hypocrites, shut up and keep on praying and thank God that there, somebody ought to say amen out there. And so he touches him the second time. And when Jesus touches him for the second time, he gets concrete evidence of his clarity. And so he moves from sight to insight. And then he says this, just blew my mind. The guy has his sight, and then he gets granted insight, clear, the Bible says. Then Jesus says, now, don't go back to the village, but go home. The place, you see, where the people, his friends, brought him from was not home. It was Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida means a cursed place. Jesus was saying, now that you can see for yourself, don't go back to places that are beneath your value. You see, when you were blind, you could not help where you went because you just followed wherever they led you. But now that you have insight, you can see for yourself, you have to make a determination. You have to have a made up mind that you are not going to go back to those dark places, those cursed places. I declare that somebody in this seminary needs to testify and have a made up mind and say, I got out, the Lord brought me out, and I'm not going back. I am not going back to that slothful, petty attitude. I'm not going back to that sinful relationship. I'm not going back to that unholy lifestyle. I'm not going back to being insecure and needy and abused and gossipy and petty. I see myself better than I used to be because I've been touched again by the hand of God. So I am growing up. God is changing me from the inside, and I have a testimony that is positive and clear. And then he says, now don't tell nobody. Don't tell nobody. And I said, wait a minute. Don't tell anybody. Come on, Jesus. I said, Jesus, you're going to have to. And Jesus is so skilled at nuance. Don't tell nobody. You mean this guy who could not see, and then you gave him sight, and then you gave him insight, and now you're saying, after all of this miraculous miracle, don't tell anybody, Jesus? See, Jesus knew that his greatest witness would be to those who knew him when he was blind. And the greatest way that he was going to witness to those who knew him when he was blind was not how he talked, but how he walked. The evidence of change is oftentimes in not what we say, although we are trained as ministers to talk. But the evidence oftentimes is how we walk. See, if we have truly encountered the Savior, we will automatically change our behavior. In other words, watch this. If the Lord has changed us, it's not always what we say, but how we walk. In other words, I was blind. So the things that I used to trip over, I now step over. I was blind. The things that I used to stumble over, I now walk around. I was blind. And now I have learned that I must walk by faith and not by my sight. Because you're going to find that there's going to be all kind of fearful situations as you face ministry. But you're going to have to begin to walk by faith and not by sight. Because what you look at will cause you to fear. Because the fact is that you're going to sometimes have to cry all night long. But your faith will now kick in and says, yes, I might have to cry all night long. But the Bible says weeping may endure for a night. But joy is going to come in the morning. You might not have a dime in your pocket. That's what the facts are. But your faith now steps in and says, but my God shall supply all my needs according to the riches and glory. Sometimes you will feel like you're walking in darkness, but you now have faith, and as you walk in faith, you know that the Lord is the light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The enemy sometimes will get on your trail, but now you're walking by faith, and you say, fret not thyself because of evildoers. They shall soon be cut down. Sometimes you may not be able to figure out your problems, but now when you walk by faith, you say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Sometimes you'll get tired of praying and tired of preaching and tired and frustrated of trusting and waiting on God. But then your faith kicks in and say, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not get faint. Sometimes when you cannot say a word, you cannot wave your hand, you cannot clap your hands, you cannot pray, you says, oh, my faith kicks in. And you'll say, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. I declare today that it's time to move from sight to insight. And when you do that, you will find a significant change. And as I close this, just one more subtle nuance. One more subtle nuance. Because when I got to thinking about it, there was one more thing in this text that I had to conclude. And I concluded that this man was not born blind. The evidence is right there in the text. Because he says, I see men as trees walking. If he had never seen before, he would not know what men look like or trees look like. So this is, as you begin to play, this is not a story. This is not a story of a first sight. This is a story of recovered sight, of restored vision. So the bottom line is, if you avail yourself this morning, this afternoon, if you avail yourself, my friends, to another touch from God, if you declare that I will now walk in obedience and I'm not going to walk by what I see, but by faith. What God is saying to us is that everything, all of those things which you may have lost, God is about to give it back. He's about to restore. Somebody needs to say, Lord, I need another touch. The first touch, I was justified, but now I need to walk in sanctification. And I want you to understand that my God is a God who knows how to restore. And when he restores, he'll fight your battles. When he restores, he makes enemies your footstools. When he restores, he'll make a way out of no way. He'll give you joy and sorrow. I wonder if there's somebody here today who wants to stand with me. I'm the first one standing. And declares that, Lord, I want you to open up my eyes. I want you to restore. I want the power. I want the Spirit of God to convict. I have eyesight, but now I want your insight. Father, in the name of Jesus, you see, you know. You've touched us once, and like the disciples should have said on that boat, we're going to say right now, Lord, can you do it again? Many of us here have lost our passion. We see incompletely. We've treated people as objects. We've forgotten to surround ourselves with people who love you and love us. And so, Lord, first of all, we're asking for forgiveness. But we're thankful that you're God who knows how to complete exactly what you started. So we've accepted your call. We've been mystified and thankful for your forgiveness. We have come by faith to this place. But Lord, we just don't want an ordinary change. We want transformation. So Lord, begin to send your Spirit to touch every man and woman in this place. Lord, we love you. We want to be used by you, but we want to represent you in the most dynamic way. So Lord, right now I'm asking that you would just begin to move in every life today. Remove everything that is within us that is unlike you and begin to pour your spirit in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the touch that will grant us the insight that we need until you come. So we praise you and we thank you. Lord, if there was anything that was said that is unlike you or out of order, I ask for forgiveness. I only seek to do your will. I thank you for this wonderful seminary that has dedicated professors, teachers, deans, continue to give them insight so that they may prepare curriculums to prepare the people to get to know you. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.